Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me there. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, about 75% of the way through your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab your phone or your tablet or one of the Bibles on the hymnal shelf in front of you, whatever you need to have a copy of the Word in front of you this morning. I'll be reading Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I'll also be reading from the Message version. If as you're looking at your translation, you're like, I'm not sure what he's reading is really the same thing I'm holding. It is. It's just a different paraphrase. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. He continues, it's also like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one, he gave $5,000, to another, $2,000, to a third, $1,000, depending on their abilities. Then he left. Right off, the first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same. But the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. After a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commended him. Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner. The servant with the $2,000 showed how he also doubled his master's investment. His master commended him. Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner. The servant given $1,000 said, Master, I know you have high standards and hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowances for error. I was afraid I might disappoint you. So I found a good hiding place and secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent. The master was furious. That's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done would have been to invest the sum with the bankers, where at least I would have gotten a little interest. Take the $1,000 and give it to the one who risked the most, and get rid of this play it safe who won't go out on a limb. Throw him out into the utter darkness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We give you thanks that it never returns void. And so, Holy Spirit, we're asking you now to work. Lord, you know our hearts and our lives and our souls and our conditions and everything about us better than we even know ourselves. And so with all we are, we're inviting you to work in our hearts and our lives, that your word might seep deeply into us, might transform us in the deepest places more and more into your image, that we might walk on mission with you for all of our lives. Lord, come and use these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, raise your hand when I call out your fear. Amen. Case closed. Public speaking. That includes praying in public. Some more hands going up. Yep. Heights. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Can I get an amen? Bugs. Spiders, more specifically. Snakes. My hand goes up here. Yep. Needles. My hand stays up here. The dentist. Yeah, I got a few. Clowns. Got some clowns? Yeah, I'm with you, brother. Yep. Cramped spaces, elevators, closets, all that kind of tight space. Bad weather. Flying. The fact that Kirby Smart might beat Nick Saban tomorrow night. Yeah, got some fear of that. The fear that Nick Saban might win another championship tomorrow night. Yeah. So if this room is indicative of American culture, which it probably is, of those 10 or 12 fears that I just read out, every one of them, one of you resonates more deeply with at least one of them. Because the fact of the matter is, all of us have fears. And science has shown us now, brain science, all those kind of things, that all of us have things that when we encounter them, stir something up in us that we have some kind of resistance to, and we all have fears that we deal with. That is is the whole premise of the TV show that was popular in the early 2000s called Fear Factor. That's, of course, the name of this sermon series that we're going to use for the next 4 weeks as we think about the fears that we have in our own lives. What Fear Factor did was they took social phobias, those are the ones like I just read, things like spiders or elevators or bad weather, and they believed that they could take social phobias that people were scared of and extreme situational phobias. So that would be like jumping from one moving vehicle to another, or jumping off of a 10-meter platform into a swimming pool, that they took those kind of scary situations, and that in the name of $50,000 per episode, that they could get people to conquer their fears. That if they set these fears up, bugs, food, whatever it was, difficult situations, that for $50,000, people would overcome those fears. They were right. In the course of the show, when it ran, there was only one time that the $50,000 prize did not get claimed by a contestant. One time I read this week that the situation for the final fear, whatever it was too extreme, and the person walked away. Every other time, the money got claimed by someone who was willing to confront a social phobia or an extreme situational fear. Now, here's the interesting thing about those fears. What Fear Factor attempted to do, and what Fear Factor attempted to challenge, is not all of the fears that you and I have. There is a whole third area of fears that 100% of the people in this room and in the world have. Whether you know you have them or not, whether you believe them or you have them or not, you have them. It's truth whether you believe it or not. It's still truth. And those are what are called internal fears. And those are the things like the fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of living an unmeaningful life, which interestingly, when they poll people 30 years and older, 97% of people say that that is the greatest fear they have, is that their life will have no meaning. Fear of death, fear of being alone, fear of being known, fear of not being in control, fear of missing out, fear of commitment. Those are internal fears that we all deal with that can lurk deep under the surface of our lives. And these fears, even when we don't know they're there, when they're working down in the very depths of who we are, control us in powerful ways. Oftentimes, those fears, those internal fears, have more authority in our life, and we recognize their sway in our lives more than the voice of the Holy Spirit or the words in Scripture. We could have sat in Sunday school our whole lives. We could know that there are great little things like there supposedly are 365 times that the phrase "do not fear" shows up in the Bible, one for every day, and yet we still fear. We still struggle with these things because deep in the way we were formed and the way we grew up and the way we learned to see the world, we came to have these places where our response to different situations was fear. Those are the fears that we're going to tackle in the next 4 weeks. Because even as we think about those internal fears, what we have to realize is that the Bible is really clear about fear. That in the way of God, that in the way of following Jesus, that in the gospel, there is no room for fear. That it's clear over and over again throughout the words of Scripture that fear is not to be a part of the Christian life, that fear is not of God. And so if we have something in our life that is not of God, the good news is it doesn't have to stay that way. I believe that many of us approach our faith with this sense of we become a Christian and we put our hope in Jesus, we put our trust in Him, we're going to go to heaven, He's our source of salvation. But then we believe that all those struggles or hang-ups or hurts or pains in our lives, that we just have to endure them until we die, and that one day when we go to heaven, everything will finally be okay. But that's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is one that transformation happens, that as we open ourselves up, that as we become aware of our motives and the things at work in the depths of us, that God wants us to know abundant life now. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That isn't just a promise for heaven, that's a promise for today. And so while the words of Scripture are true, and it doesn't mean that it's always easy, we can begin to deal with the fears in our lives. And that's what we're going to work on. Our guiding verse, if you will, is 2 Timothy 1:7. I double dog dare you to pull your sermon notes page out and take some notes over the next 4 weeks. I believe that God God wants to work in your life, that God has more in store for you, that he desires for you an abundance that is greater than what you currently know. But I also believe it won't come with him just zapping it into you, that it will take a partnership with the Holy Spirit of you investigating and growing and studying and thinking and praying. And so I double dog dare you to get that note sheet out, write some of these verses down, think about these when you go home. 2 Timothy 1:7 is a great one to start. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. The good news is that God wants more for us than we often want for ourselves. And conquering the fears inside of us are worth far more than a $50,000 prize on Fear Factor. They're worth the abundant life that God wants us to know. Today, we're going to begin with the fear of failure. Next week, we'll tackle the fear of rejection. The week after that, we'll look at the fear of illness and death. And then the last week of the month, we'll look at the fear of losing control. I'm sure you may not deal with any of those. So the story that I read just a few moments ago out of Matthew 25 is a great place for us to start as we think about the fear of failure, because it tells an incredible story that Jesus shares in the midst of sharing three or four passages about what it means to be ready for judgment, what it means to live in right relationship with God and to be ready for the fullness of what God wants when he comes back to this earth. And so in the midst of this, he tells this story that perhaps you've heard in other situations and in other places about these three servants who work for a very wealthy master. The wealthy master, as the story would have it, decides that he's ready to go on an extended trip. I like to think of it as a three-month holiday to Europe. That he was packing his things, that he was going to go and tour, that he had a rail pass, and that he was ready to see all of the sights. And as he was just about to leave, he remembers that he has these three servants, that he needs to give them a task. He needs to invest some money with them to say, here, make sure all the bills are paid and everything is taken care of. And so he brings the three servants in, and he gives them different sums of money. Now, the first one he gives $5,000, what the Message version says, and says, take this and use it. And immediately the text tells us that first servant goes off and he invests the money and he doubles it before he even knows what's happened. The second servant is almost identical, that he takes the sum of money that's given to him, and before the plane has even gotten out of the time zone, he's doubled the money, and he's got that money and he's using it for all the things that the master had asked him to do. And then the third servant receives his sum of money, but his course of action is different than the course of action of the other two. That he takes his money, and as he begins to think about the master, he decides that he is uncertain about what to do. And so he promptly goes into his backyard, and he gets a shovel, and he digs a big hole. And he takes a hefty sack, and he drops all of the money inside of the hefty sack, and he ties it up really good and wraps some duct tape around it and drops it down in the hole and covers all the dirt back over it and stomps on it to make sure that no one will see where it is, and he doesn't think about the money again. Well, after the wealthy man's trip, and he comes home, on the way in, as he lands in Atlanta and then gets his connection to Pensacola, probably about the time he's walking out of the Pensacola airport and he has a cell signal again, he gets on the phone, he says, hey, y'all meet me at the house. I'm ready to settle up with the money that I invested to you. And so the story tells us that they gathered there in the living room. You can see him sitting in his chair as they come in, and the first one comes in, he says, here, I doubled your money almost immediately. Here's everything I have back. And he's like, great job. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And he pats him on the back and he gives him affirmation and accolade, and he says, come into the joy of your master. And then the second one comes in, the exact same thing happens. Whenever the Bible uses the exact same words again, it's because they want us to pay attention. And so the writer uses, Jesus says the exact same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master. And it's worth us noticing, before we even get to the third person who dealt with fear, to realize that when someone does what their master expects of them, when someone does what the master asks, when they risk and put themselves in a new situation, they receive affirmation and accolade and joy from the master. Well, the third one comes back, and the third one begins to make an excuse in front of the wealthy master. And he says, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you have high standards and you don't take well to people messing up. And he said, and so I was afraid I would disappoint you. And so I took the money, and rather than risk losing it or doing something, I buried it in the backyard. And here it is, all back for you after my own safekeeping. Well, I love the Message version of this text for lots of reasons, but one is because it captures the master's response without softening it into biblical-friendly language. The Message says the master was furious. It wasn't that he was just a little peeve. It wasn't that he was just like, I'm aggravated by this guy. He was furious, and immediately he takes the money that he had given to this third servant. He takes it back, and he says, get this play-it-safe guy out of here. Send him out into the utter darkness, and I'm going to take this money and give it to someone else. Now, you may not see it immediately, but what the text tells us is that what controlled the third servant was fear. Now, the Message version that I read a few minutes ago says that he had a fear of disappointing the master. But really, if we peel the layers back, it wasn't about fear of disappointing the master. It was fear that what he would do wouldn't be good enough. It was fear that he would attempt something that wouldn't be successful. It was fear of failure. That what was driving that third servant was that he had a fear that if he did something, that he would do it wrong, that it wouldn't come out the right way. And so his response instead was to do nothing. Now, all of us have the fear of failure. Some of you may be sitting here right now going, I hope my spouse is listening because I know they got the fear of failure. But guess what? You've got it too. You may just not know you have it, because the way that the fear of failure works is it is deep inside of us. And the fear of failure, while it may be the most pervasive fear that we'll talk about in the month of January, it may be the hardest one to identify, because the fear of failure only works by yourself. It doesn't have to have anyone else around it. You don't need a partner to have the fear of failure. And what the stories our mind can tell us and the way we can rationalize things, convince ourselves, is that we can make ourselves out to be better than we really are. And so we can say to ourselves, oh, that's not really an issue, when it could be driving us and controlling us in ways that we aren't even aware of. Now, it's important for us, as we dig into this a little bit more, to know that the fear of failure doesn't just show up the way it shows up in this story. So in this story, the fear of failure is what I would call the traditional fear of failure, that there is an anticipated action in front of the man. And as he begins to think about doing this action, something in him says, I can't do that. And so he doesn't do it. But there are other ways the fear of failure shows up too. The most common other way it shows up is that it's not that we stop doing things. It's not that anything that comes up we don't do. It's that we begin to play it safe. It's that we may do some things, but we begin to do them only at half throttle. We begin to give less than ourselves. We begin to kind of shrink back and never put ourselves in a place where we're risking or uncomfortable. And so it's not that we aren't doing things. It's just in our mind the whole time we're believing a lie that whatever we do isn't good enough. That however we approach things, that however we do our work or manage our homes or live in relationship with people isn't measuring up to what it could be. Both of those are the fear of failure, and they both show up in all kind of different ways. Now, as we look at that text, we can learn from Matthew 25 a pattern that is present in all of us. It's happening in all of us, no matter how the fear of failure may be playing in your life. And it goes like this. You can find it and underline it in the text. The very first thing that we see happen, and this happens in our life, is that the servant begins to believe a false narrative about his life. I'm going to wait for a second while you write that down. A lot of you still looking at me. It's an amazing skill. He begins to believe a false narrative about his life. So I love this in the text. The text is really clear that when the servant comes back, he says, Master, I know you have high standards and hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowance for error. This is what the servant has come to believe. This is what he has come to believe about the master. What's interesting is that in this text, it isn't confirmed anywhere else. There's no evidence that this is actually how the man was. In fact, the master says, when he confronts him, he says, if you really believe that was so, your actions don't even match that. That it looks like you've created an excuse. You've got this myth in your mind, and you have let it dictate your actions more than whatever reality might be. That he begins to live by this false assumption, this creation in his mind of what he thinks the world is like, rather than what the world is really like. You and I do this all the time, too. Now, it might look like this, where we begin to create a myth in our mind about someone else, but it might sound an awful lot like, I just can't do that. It might sound an awful lot like, they don't want me. He doesn't like me. I'm not good enough. What I used to do isn't good enough anymore. The way I used to do that doesn't work. I can't learn anything new. I can't handle all these different things. And so they can become stories that are all built in our minds that may or may not be based on any fact, on any truth. What we see over and over again is that people hate having difficult conversations. People hate confronting assumptions and their life. And so what they decide to do subconsciously is that they will live based on their assumptions rather than doing the work to find the truth that is really at work. And so they begin to live with a certainty that isn't based on anything at all. And so what happens when we begin to give in to the fear of failure, whether it's some anticipated action in front of us or just a belief that we're not good enough and that what we're doing isn't working, is that we begin to have stories in our mind that we believe more than the voice of the Holy Spirit, more than the words of Scripture, more than the facts or truth, or even working to find out whether or not they are true. That's step one. The second thing that we see in this man in Matthew 25 is that after he has this story, that as he rehearses the story in his mind one more time, is that he gets bitten by fear. Now, it may seem like splitting hairs to say that one of the steps is that he encounters fear, but this is exactly what happens in you and me. You and I know this when we see a snake, or when bad weather's coming, or when we have to get a shot, or whatever it is, or when we think about Alabama losing, or whatever it is that causes you fear, you and I know this feeling because we can feel it in our body when it's a threat, when a car pulls out in front of us, and we can feel ourselves tense up. We can feel the fight, flight, or freeze mentality that happens. But because this has become such an autopilot behavior in our life when it comes to these kind of fears, we don't even feel it the same way, but it happens. There is a moment that if you will pay attention in your heart, in your life, in your soul, in your mind, if you'll kind of get in the balcony, look in the rearview mirror, whatever you need to do, that in that moment, when you begin to believe that false story, that the same thing happens, that fear takes over. That in that moment, you decide that whatever that story is, you're going to give it more value and credence than anything else. So the first step is we begin to believe a false narrative about ourselves or our world. The second thing is we're struck with fear. And then the third thing is we push away. What the text tells us is that when the man ran this story in his mind, he became convinced that he would disappoint the master, is that he decided to do nothing. And this is what you and I do, too, that when we've run that story, that when fear has kicked in, that that's when we begin to push back and not engage. Now, oftentimes that may look like we don't take an opportunity. We don't take a step. We don't invest the money. But most of the time, the way that looks for you and me is we run at half throttle, is that we don't give our all, is that we begin to play small ball, that we begin to shrink the parameters of our life, that we begin to believe that if we don't live in a place where we are comfortable and controlled all of the time, then we will not be safe. Then we will not know real life. And so we shrink ourselves in to this controlled place. But what ends up happening is that cuts us off from life. That cuts us off from the abundance of what God wants. It cuts us off from the reward of what we see when the first two servants came back having risked and taken steps and they found the joy of the master. So the real question that you and I have to ask, if we're going to dig into the fear of failure, if we're going to wrestle with it in our lives, if we're going to understand how in subversive ways it is present and at work in our hearts and our souls, is why do we do this? Why is our mind conditioned this way? Why does our body work this way? Why do we see the world this way? Why do we listen to those voices? And a lot of it has to do with our upbringing. It has to do with the formation that we got. It's all of us deal with it. At some point, we kind of created ways. We see the world, and those things are so deeply ingrained. They're kind of our autopilot. But there are really three reasons that we give into the fear of failure. And if I could give you three quick reasons, it would be this. Number one, and this is true of all the fears that we'll talk about over the next couple weeks, is that oftentimes when you peel the layers back, that the fear of failure isn't really about the fear of failure. It's about something else. And so if you peel the layers back and you get to the core, something else is at work inside of you. The first thing that's really really at work in the fear of failure has nothing to do with not being able to do whatever it is that's in front of you. It has to do with the fear of rejection. That it's really not about, can I accomplish a task? Can I do this? Can I live into this place? Can I act in this way? It has to do with the people who are around you. And that there's a fear inside of us that if we don't do the right things, that those people won't want relationship with us. If you want to know more about the fear of rejection, you need to come back next week. The second reason, I mean, we could stay all afternoon, but we'll move on to point two. The second reason that we often fall into this prey of the fear of failure is that we believe that our worth is about what we do and not who we are. I'm going to stop again so you can write this down, because this is particularly true. It's true for all of us, but it's particularly true for men and for moms. It's true for all of us. But the reason of that is that we, in our culture, we are such a success-driven culture that we have begun to believe a lie that says our value comes from what we produce. Some of you have heard me tell a story about my own growing up where this became a deeply driving factor of my life, that I believed that if I wasn't getting affirmation for what I was doing, that I wasn't valuable. And men particularly, when we live in a work environment where we define ourselves by our job, we begin to think that our value is in what we do. If any of you have retired, you may have felt the lack of going, I don't know how to identify myself anymore. Because whenever you met people for so long, you said, oh, I do this. Because we identify ourselves by our production. Moms deal with this for 18 years, 25 years, whatever. But as their kids begin to leave home, they struggle with how do they fill the gap of the role that they played. It can happen with your spouse. It can happen in all kind of places. But what happens is we begin to believe that failure isn't about an event, about not completing something, about not doing something well. We begin to believe that failure is about our worth. That it begins to say, if we do something wrong, it's not that I just wasn't able to do that, but somehow I am no longer valuable. Now, if you deal with this, and I bet lots of us do, you need to hear me very clearly, that this could not be more counter to the message of Scripture. This is what I like to call a lie from the pit of hell. It is so incongruent with the words of Scripture. All you have to do is to go to a place like Psalm 8 and see that God has created us a little lower than the angel. You can go to places all throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament and find that we are created in the image of God, that we are co-heirs with Jesus, that our worth is not based on what we do, that we don't have to earn our way into God's privilege, that he says our value comes not from our working for affirmation, but that our value is born that we get to work from his affirmation, and that we live so frequently saying, if I don't do enough, if I don't work hard enough, I somehow am not worthy. And that's just not in line with Scripture, and it's not what God calls us to be about. The third reason that we fall prey to the fear of failure so much, the first is fear of rejection, the second is that we get our worth out of what we do, not out of who we are. And the third is that we hold ourselves to a standard that is higher than even what God holds us to. We live also in a perfectionist culture. If any of you have ever visited the website Pinterest, then you know this is true, that we have these mythical ideas about what doing something well looks like, that we create these grand dreams of thinking that it's not just enough for me to decorate my house, I have to be able to decorate it like a home interior. It's not just enough, an interior designer, it's not just enough for me to make a cake, it's got to be perfectly iced and have neat little flourishes. It's not just enough for me to throw a birthday party for my kids, we got to have 9,000 events and this and handmade cards and all these kind of things, because we live in this place where we begin to hold a standard to ourselves that says if we don't hit this standard, somehow we're not good enough. That if we're not doing things perfectly, we shouldn't do them at all. What this really is a lack of grace. It's missing the idea of Lamentations 3, that God's mercies are new every morning, that God doesn't hold us to those standards, that God gives grace upon grace, as John 1 would say, that we find ourselves, that God says, I take you just the way you are, that you don't have to earn your way into my favor, that I love you just the way you are. But yet we don't extend that grace to us that God is already extending to us. And we don't extend grace to ourselves, we don't extend it to other people. Instead, we continue to keep a bar up high that says, I could never do enough, I could never be good enough. And so we just stop trying. I think this point is probably driven home in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, in one of the best ways that I've seen recently. I think sometimes in that mythical idea of perfection, we think that when that youngest son who has wallowed in the pig food and spent the inheritance decides to come home, that it's come because he's had some revival moment, that he had a conversion moment at the altar and his life has been transformed, and all of a sudden he says, I love my family and I miss them and I've made such a mess of my life and I want to redeem all these things. But that's not at all what happens in the story of the prodigal son. What happens is he can't live anymore, is that he's run his life afoul, that it's a mess, and he's continued to make a mess. And his only thought is, I might be able to save my life and survive if I go back home and become a slave in my father's house. So he doesn't come with some desire of love. He doesn't come with this great appreciation of his father. And what we see in Luke 15 is the father is standing on the front porch watching the road. And when the son comes home, he's completely fine with that. He doesn't run out with a checklist and say, hold on a second, you don't really love me. You're only in this for my food. You only want it because I'll give you a clean bed to sleep in. If you'll check these few things off, then you can come back in the house. No, the father just wants us home. He just wants us back in the house, and he'll take us any way we'll come. And so this sense of holding ourselves to a standard that even God doesn't hold us to is something that is completely crazy from the idea of Scripture. But yet it seeps into our fear of failure, and it begins to dictate our lives in powerful ways. So when you think about this man who is fearful of disappointing the master, when you think about the fear of failure, when you think about the pattern that we all go through and the reasons why we do this, the question becomes, what do we do? How do we move forward as we become aware that this fear of failure is lurking in the shadows of our life? And I think the answer to that is that we have to relearn how to dream. You remember when you were a kid, what you dreamed about being when you grew up? You remember about some of the wild fantasies you had about places you wanted to go or adventures you longed to be a part of? You remember some of the hopes that you thought of when you were 4, 5, 6, or 10 years old? I can remember for years having all this pretend medical equipment because I was going to be a surgeon. I was going to deal with complex medical issues, and I was going to go to the best medical schools and do all of these great things. By the time I made it to middle school, that had shifted to think, I want to be an astronaut. I'm going to go to the best schools and get a degree in aerospace engineering, and I'm going to work for NASA, and I'm going to fly airplanes and all these great things. And then even in high school, I had this crazy dream about writing music scores for movies and moving to Hollywood and doing all these things. I bet you have some stories like that. But something happens when that fear of failure begins to kick in, that those grand dreams begin to shrink. They begin to go away. We begin to rationalize and make excuses. We begin to think, oh, we could never do that. Oh, that wouldn't work for me. And so we begin to live a small picture of life with less than the abundance that God wants us to know. I love the Super Bowl commercial from a couple years ago. I think it was for Monster.com that had a series of like elementary age kids making crazy statements about the workplace life. One of them said, he goes, when I grow up, I want to be a yes man. And another says, he goes, when I grow up, I want to work my way up to middle management. It's the sense that we lose how to dream. Nobody ever starts out in that place. Nobody ever starts out saying, God wants a mediocre life for me that will just be average and will just get by. I wonder what would happen in your life if you grasped tightly to this idea that your worth isn't based on what you do, that your worth is based on who you are. I wonder what would happen if you claimed that promise that you are God's child, that he has created your image, and that as Zephaniah says, he sings over you. You're so busy thinking you're not doing good enough, and he can't even take part of that because he's too busy loving you. I wonder what would happen if you grasped this idea that God pours out abundant grace on you. That it's not a problem of making a mistake. We all make mistakes. Romans 3 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not a question of whether or not you will make a mistake. It's a matter of the fact that God's okay with that. And I wonder what would happen if you grasp those two ideas, that your worth is defined by who you are and that God pours out abundant grace on your life, and then you began to dream again. I wonder what God might yet want to do in your life. I wonder what he might be calling you to. I wonder what sense of existence or mission he might want for you. I wonder what he might delight for you. I wonder what that abundance that he says you can have now, that can begin today, might look like for you. You know, we could bring the whole Fear Factor set in here, and we could have some scary things that we challenge people to conquer, and I bet for the right prize, we could get people to conquer some of those social fears, although I'm not touching a snake. But the value of conquering the real fears in our life, the value of conquering the fears that control us and hold us back, is worth far more than all the prizes they can give on a TV show. And so my challenge and hope and prayer for you as we begin this Fear Factor series is that you will dig deep into what God wants for you. That you will refuse to live with a small picture of God's best. That you will refuse to live a shortened and shrunk-in picture of safety because of some lies that you have allowed yourself to believe. I believe that God's best is still ahead of you. And I can't wait to see what it looks like when you win this Fear Factor. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we give you thanks for your abundant love. We give you thanks that in you we find worth, not because of anything we do, but because completely of who you are. We give you thanks that you are a God of grace, that pours out your gifts and abundance on us in greater mercy than we even begin to ever conceive of deserving. Lord, forgive us for those places where we have lived believing lies more than the truth of your word. And Lord, even in these moments, would your Spirit soften our hearts, dig up the hard places, challenge us in the depths of who we are, that the truth of your word, that the truth of the life that you long for us might take root and grow in abundant ways. God, we want you in your way. We want more of you. We want your life and your desires for us. Not our will be done, but your will be done. And we trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.